Well, good morning. Happy Groundhog's Day. It's all a shadow. I didn't think the groundhog cares, really. Just, yeah. Yeah. They killed him? Today? Last year. Ah. Well, that's what happens if you get the forecast wrong. They kill you, you know. Of course, the groundhog's probably as accurate as the weatherman. Okay.
See?
That's right. We have a technician here. Anyone knows what tomorrow is? Yeah, it's Four Chaplains Day. The four chaplains who gave up their life jackets on the USS Dorchester in 1943 when it was torpedoed by Germans. And the four chaplains went down with the ship and so they could save other people. And so tomorrow is Four Chaplains Day. Yeah. And so it was, let's see if I remember right, it was a rabbi, Catholic priest, Christian Reform. Can't remember the other one, but there were four chaplains there. They were heading over a troop, 900 and some soldiers lost their lives, you know, when they were torpedoed off the coast of New York. So, Four Chaplains Day tomorrow, which I think is better than Groundhog's Day. We have Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is a very fascinating series of events, and we're going to be discussing the implications, and it's very important to follow the sequence here. And so we're going to take a look at that, and let me put this one back in here. There you go. Okay. All right. So Nehemiah chapter 9, one of the most important aspects of the Christian life is confession. Confession of sin, realization that we have fallen short and in specific ways. Quite often we pray, forgive us of our sins, but actually there are specific things we should ask forgiveness for. And confession is very important because it is the first step towards repentance. But if you confess your sins and you keep doing the same sins over and over again, you really have not repented. So just saying that you want the Lord to forgive you of your sins is not the complete aspect that we need to be involved in. So we're going to take a look at this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those Israelites of the lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So this was a day of confession. The timing of the confession is very curious, and I think it's very important. So at the original reading of the law, remember, you know, almost a month before this time, it was actually 24 days before this time, the people started to cry, right? They started to weep because the law is very convicting and they knew how sinful they were. And the Levites and the priest says, no, don't cry because this is a day of celebration of the Lord. And so even though they were convicted of their sins, and this is a day to rejoice in the Lord has brought you back to the land. You know, we rebuilt the wall. We have already dedicated the new temple. And this is a time to rejoice. So you're to go out and to celebrate and to eat all kinds of stuff that you enjoy and bring those people who do not have anything and share with them. And so this is a day of rejoicing. And then right in the middle of that, to read the law, they discovered, of course, that the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was 2 weeks later after the reading of the law, required them to live in tents or tabernacles. They had not been observing that, so they lived in tents. And then in the middle of that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you got the Feast of the Tabernacles, you got the Day of Atonement. All that happens in this first month of Tishri. And so after the Feast of the Tabernacles is over on the 22nd of Tishri, Nehemiah calls them together. He does not want to squander this opportunity, calls them together 2 days later on the 24th day so they might confess their sins. Okay, we had the celebration of the Lord. We had the Feast of the Tabernacles. We have Yom Kippur. But we don't want to lose this opportunity because you had begun confessing your sins. We really need to do that. Because no matter what was happening with the Feast of the Tabernacles and all these other events, if the people were not spiritually aligned with the Lord, it didn't matter. You know, these people approach me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So Nehemiah wanted to make sure that they rededicated themselves personally to the Lord, that they might continue to grow in the Lord. Because the feast and the, remember the feast and the Passover and Pentecost and all these were just tools to focus the people on the Lord. We're going to do that this morning with communion. Communion is a tool that we might remember to what? Death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a focus. Listen, this is so important to understand. The event itself is not what is sacred. It's our dedication. It's a tool. You can come and do communion all you want, but if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, you make a mockery of it. And so here Nehemiah wanted to capture the repentant mood of the people in order to reset the spiritual climate. The Word of God is very convicting and powerful. By the way, that's why we're supposed to study it, to show ourselves approved, right? That's why we meditate on day and night. It's because of the fact it is to convict us that we might repent and that we might be rightly focused on the Lord and serve Him. And so it's very convicting, and sin, it deals with sin. So the day of confession came 2 weeks after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes you have numerical, and I don't know if it's providential or not, numerical things line up in the scriptures. For example, if you ever go through the scriptures and study all the 3:16s and the scriptures, it's a very interesting study. Well, that's another sermon. Believe it or not, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, all deal with confession and group confessions. What does Daniel do in Daniel chapter 9? Well, he confesses the sins of his fathers and the people and everything else, because what was Daniel's problem in Daniel chapter 9? Well, he'd read Jeremiah. He had a copy of Jeremiah, and he read that 70 years, he's supposed to be in exile, and he's thinking, the 70 years are up, you know, 586 BC to 536 BC, that's 70 years. And so what's happening? We don't see it. And that's when he sends Gabriel, and Gabriel gives him the whole plan, basically, till the end of the age. I mean, that's one of the most amazing sections of the Bible when you deal with Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 there. It's just an amazing, amazing passage. And so each one of these has to do with confession. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel chapter 9. So after the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people now fast. They put dust on their head. Now, the word dust here is adame. It literally means red earth. It is where we get the word Edom from. The nation of Edom means red. And, of course, Esau was called red, you know. And so, and he went to Edom, so red earth. And sackcloth. The sackcloths were made out of goat skin. Now, they separate themselves from the Gentiles, the foreigners, and then again listen to the word of God. This was a covenant between God and Israel. So the strangers in the land, the strangers who were part of the group, they separate themselves. This is between us and our God. They made confession. Now, confession is an interesting word in the Greek. Is homologizomai, which is literally means to say the same thing as. And in other words, God says, this is sin. So what do you say? Yeah, this is sin. You agree with it. Homologizomai. Is it sin? Yeah, it's sin. So you're agreeing with God, it's sin. The Hebrew word, yada, means to take ownership of. Is this your sin? Well, remember, Adam didn't want to take ownership of his sin, right? He says, well, this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit I did eat. And Eve did not want to take ownership of the sin, says, well, the serpent beguiled me. Well, if we're going to confess, we have to take what? Ownership of the sin. Do you own this sin? Yes, I own this sin. It's mine. We lay aside the ego, we lay aside the excuses, and say, God says, is this your sin? Yes, it's my sin. We have an interesting, in Genesis, we have an interesting story where because of sin, Tamar's husband, son of Judah, was struck down and killed. Then Onan went into her, you know, the second son, and he refused to impregnate her, and so he was killed, and so Judah withheld his third son, and then Tamar dressed up as a harlot, and Judah got involved with her, and then they come to him and says, your daughter-in-law has been found pregnant. She has, you know, played the harlot. And so they were going to come and stone her. And remember, she took as a pledge Judah's staff and Judah's signet ring. He says, well, by the man who owns these, it's with whom I'm pregnant. And so Judah had to do what? He had to own up to his sin. And he also made a declaration saying, she is more righteous than I am. And so he had to what was he going to do? It was his staff and his signet ring. And so he owned it. That's why she took it as a pledge. And Tamar is in the line to Christ. And so he had to take ownership of the sin. Now, it's kind of interesting. We also have a contrast. David, when he was confronted with his sin, had to take ownership of the sin, right? He says, I have sinned, when Nathan confronted him. When Saul was confronted with his sin, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was forced to take ownership, but it's not because he wanted to repent, but because he was trapped. And he didn't want to lose face in front of the people. And he wanted Samuel to honor him with the people. And so Samuel confessed, but it was a forced confession, and it was not genuine. David truly repented, Saul did not. Now, there's three categories of confession here, and I want you, and we see this in Scripture, I want you to take note of that before we come to our discussion. First of all, we have this group confession. That's what we see here. Often it's orchestrated. I've been in seminars, I've been at events, like down in Promise Keepers, where, I hate to say this, but the guy leading up on the platform is kind of maneuvering people into a mood that they'll confess their sins. To use an old ditty rework it, you know, a person confess against his wills of the same opinion still. And so you had people confessing their sins at these events who their lives obviously showed afterwards. It really didn't make any difference. They were sort of maneuvered into confessing their sins. That's why, by the way, I hate orchestration. Somebody up on the platform trying to pull confessions or pull commitments, who's going to commit to give this amount of money to this building project, you know, and to stand up and, okay, now pray for those who are not standing up, you know. Not that, this happens in churches. I mean, you know, who's going to commit to confront that? Well, you know, that's orchestration. That's manipulation. Now, having said that, there's nothing wrong with what they did here. Group confession is all right. It's a start. It's a beginning. And so when they come together and they're confessing their sins, and by the way, I believe when they did that, they were genuinely believed that they were confessing their sins and they were going to make a difference. But remember, you cannot change your life in the flesh. You have to make a commitment to the Lord, right? You can't do it in the flesh. And so group confession can be very genuine. It can be very cathartic. There's a danger, though. The danger is the bandwagon effect. Well, everybody else is confessing, so I should confess also, because there's a lot of peer pressure here, and get involved and get hyped up and everything else because of the fact that this is what we're doing now. And so you have to be careful. Listen, confession of sin, even though it has an emotional component to it, cannot survive on emotion. It can't be driven by emotion. Even though emotion might be involved to get you to confess your sin, it has to be driven by commitment. If the commitment's not there, it doesn't matter the emotion of the moment. Matter of fact, I dare say that it's hypocrisy to go through an emotional confession of sins and really not have a commitment to the Lord. You know, because you just lied. Matter of fact, to me, one of the most important passages dealing with this, it's very rarely hear it quoted, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, he who makes a vow to the Lord better pay it, because what? He takes no pleasure in fools. If you stand before the Lord and say, I'm confessing my sins, I'm going to repent, say, you better pay it, because he's going to hold you to account. So we have group confession here. The second type of confession is pejorative confession. Say, poor who? this is a judgmental thing. In other words, what this is, you got caught. And so it's confessing the sins because you got caught in the act. For example, when the people came into the land, and they were in battle, and they won this great victory at Jericho. Then Joshua, and he did it again later on with the Gibeonites, so Joshua said, well, I don't need to even check with the Lord. Ai is such a small city. I'll just send a few people up there. And they lost. 36 people died. And so they started, you know, and he laid down before the Lord and all day long. And Lord, you know, all the people around here, the Canaanites are going to see that we lost, and they're going to come upon us, and they're going to wipe us out. And he just, and the Lord just, you know, he watched him all day long. He just said, finally in the evening, he said, get up and gird yourself like a man. There's sin in the camp. Now, what did Joshua not do? He didn't ask the Lord why we lost the battle. If he doesn't, he could have saved himself a lot of time laying down and grubbing and all that. He said, there's sin in the camp. So they drew lots, and they drew lots of which tribe is it, and a larger, which clan is it, and which family is it. And it came down to Achan. Achan confessed his sins. Why? He got caught. He had no choice. The lot had fallen to him, and everybody's watching him. And Joshua liked the way he does this. He acts like a fatherly figure, saying, oh, son, what'd you do, and everything else. And then he confessed his sins. I took some of the Babylonian robe, and I took the silver and the gold, and I hid it in the tent. And he says, okay, you're going to die. And he took, and of course, this is one of the puzzlements that we have. Not only did he die, but his whole family was stoned to death. The animals, you know, I thought, well, what did the cow do, you know? But all the animals, everything that belonged to him, wiped out. So this is pejorative confession, that he confessed because he got caught. It can be genuine or forced. Now, David repented when he was forced to confess, when Nathan says, thou art the man. I've sinned against the Lord. He repented. Saul did not. You know, when he got caught, he had no choice but say, yeah, I did this, but would you honor me before the people? He made an excuse, remember? Oh, we were bringing all these animals back so that we might sacrifice to the Lord. And that's when the Lord says, you know, obedience is better than what? Than sacrifice. He says, you know, and it's better than the fat of rams. And he says that so their Saul's confession was not genuine. And so they were forced into it. So because you got caught, then you confess. Well, it's better to confess before you get caught, right? Conviction. So that comes to the third type. So we have group confession, you have pejorative confession. The third one is contrite confession. What's contrite confession? It's real. You humble yourself for the Lord. The Lord's working in your heart. You get this guilt that you have done this. He's working in your conscience. He's got this guilt. You got this shame you built, and you humble yourself before the Lord. I mean, I don't know about you, but over the years, I'd pray. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it says, you know, Lowther, you got a problem over here. You've sinned. Yes, right. He says, you better take care of this first. Now, at that point, you say either, yes, Lord, or you say, oh, you know, the devil must have told me that, you know. But I think that's what the experience of the hymn writer had when he says, it's best to let him have his way with thee. You know, like Jonah, you're going to go one way or the other. You know, if you don't go on your own, I'll provide you a submarine transportation back to shore. And so it's one way or the other. So only by humbling ourselves before God can true repentance happen. And it's better, far, far better for us to repent on our own than for God to force it. You know, that's what, and we're going to talk about this in the next message at 11 o'clock. That's what God told Jezebel, Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. He says, I gave her time to what? repent. I gave her time to repent, and she would not. Then he pronounces judgment. Ahab humbled himself for a short time when Elijah said, you're a dead man. It says, and on this very field that you have stolen from Naboth and have killed Naboth, the dogs are going to lick your blood. And then he humbled himself temporarily till the what? Till the feeling wore off. Then he went back to sin. However, one of the most intriguing stories in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, is Manasseh. King Manasseh was a very wicked king. Son of Hezekiah, ruled for 55 years, killed the prophets. By tradition, it says that he had Isaiah sawn in half in a hollow log, alive. When he was captured by Babylon, by the way, it's kind of interesting to me, this is just a side trip, but this story is not told in 2 Kings, it's told in 2 Chronicles. In other words, we don't have the end of Manasseh's story in the Kings, but we do have it in Chronicles. It says that he repented before the Lord when he was captive in Babylon. And the Lord forgave him. And so, I mean, this guy is a mass murderer and a wicked king and everything else, and so Manasseh's repentance was genuine. And he humbled himself before the Lord. Ahab's was not. So you have these three types of confessions: the group confession, the pejorative confession, and the contrite confession. Now, this group confession we have here in Nehemiah was a good start, right? It's a good beginning. And there were probably all three types of people in this crowd. There were those who were sincerely moved to actually repent and would continue on with the Lord. There were those who were remorseful because they got caught in their sins and it wouldn't last. And there were those who were probably part of this group movement and, you know, were part of the bandwagon. So, but those, any of those could move to being humble and repenting genuinely, moving from one to the other. But it comes down to a choice, doesn't it? You know, it's the question that Elijah had of the people at Mount Carmel: choose you this day who you're going to serve. So we have a good start here. But only those who stayed humble before the Lord proved that their repentance was genuine. Some were probably truly repentant, but many backslid, as we're going to find when Nehemiah comes back. Others were sorrowful, but did not change. By the way, sorrow is a good start, but what are you going to do after that? There's two aspects of being sorry. One is, I'm sorry because I feel bad. The other aspect is, I'm sorry because I violated the trust that the Lord has put into me, and I'm going to repent. If you're only sorrowful because you feel bad, you're not going to repent. You're only going to be sorry as long as that feeling is there. Something else distracts you, moves on, and you bury it. And by the way, if you bury it into your soul, it becomes harder and harder for the Spirit to reach you. That's when your heart becomes what? Heart. All right. You harden your heart against the Lord. So these things are good starts, but what are you going to do with it? Only those who stayed humble before the Lord proved that their repentance was genuine. Some were truly repentant, some backslid. Others were sorrowful but did not change. Some stayed committed to the Lord. Unfortunately, that was a small confession. Listen, the fruit of confession requires two things. It requires diligence, that you understand what the sin is, you understand what's necessary to repent, and it requires commitment, ongoing commitment to the Lord. You have to totally jettison what you desire that goes against what the Lord desires. You have to jettison your sin, seek forgiveness, and you have to jettison your desire to please yourself. And the last thing you have to jettison, which is very, very important, is the pride. I can do whatever I want to. I'm really not that bad. You have to jettison all that. That's why it says that a contrite heart the Lord will not reject. And so here we have confession. Good beginning. What happens afterwards? I remember, and I'll end in this story, then we'll have our discussion. You know, I remember one of the members of the congregation, very excited about doing this Rick Warren's 30 Days of Purpose. And they're all excited and everything else. So a couple weeks after she'd finished, I came up and I said, let me ask you something. What did you do on the 31st day? And she thought, and she had to admit, she went back to what she normally was doing. All she did was taking a kind of a course, and it really didn't have an impact on his life. Unless confession has an impact on your life, then you're back at square one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for what we see here, and it's good that you have the confession, this group confession, but Lord, we know that true confession is a personal thing where we humble ourselves before the Lord and continue to serve you all the days of your life, Lord. Lord, just bless our discussion time through Jesus Christ. Amen. Comments, questions? Over here, Gail. Sing into the mic, Gail.
I'm going to butcher the Greek, but you were talking about the word homologeo.
Homologizomai.
That one, yeah.
Oh, just
different
rolls
versions. Is that similar to how we use amen? Like we say amen as in, I agree with what you said.
Sort of. Amen is actually part of the verb to be. It's actually the subjunctive to be means let it be. And it's the same in the sense that I agree. And let it be means I agree with it and let it be so. Yeah, and so that's a good point. That's why we say amen. Let it be so. We should never say it lightly. If we agree, we should say, yes, I do agree, and I'm going to comply. Okay? And so we have two, and this is just a crude illustration, but in the military you have, two responses when someone is responding to you on the air. Roger means I've received that. But Wilco means what? I will comply. Roger might mean I've received it, but I'm not going to comply. But Wilco means, yes, I will comply with what you said. Okay. Anyone else? Steve?
McCartney just passed away.
What's that?
The McCartney, Coach McCartney that started all that Promise Keeper stuff.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Did he? I did not know that.
Yeah, and you knew who else passed away?
Coach big, McCarty, yeah.
The big rapture guy from Dallas.
The what?
Oh, it's right on the tip of my tongue. Hal Lindsey passed away last November, 95
years old. Yeah, I heard that,
old.
Yeah.
And then you know who else? Remember Arthur Blessed who carried the cross?
Yes.
He carried that cross 43,340 miles.
I can believe it. Well, I remember when he came into Arthur Blessed. You know who Arthur Blessed is? He would carry this cross, literally. All the way across the country, and he would evangelize. And so he was at an evangelism conference, and they were in the middle of praying. He came in and shouted, "While you guys are praying about evangelism, I just led three people to the Lord out in front of the door." And so that was him. Yeah.
Hey, at the end when you said you can sin when you want, there's a mockery to that. The free from the law, oh happy communion, I can sin all I want and still have remission.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's one of the things that started the Reformation is when Martin Luther found one of his congregants drunk, he chastised him, he said, "Leave me alone, I paid my indulgences this week." In other words, He gave money in, so therefore he can do whatever he wants. Well, I paid for my sin. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. So that's what got Martin Luther thinking. Okay, anyone else? David, does that bother you? Okay, go ahead.
I want to find out, how did they find out first about confession, Nehemiah or the law stuff?
Oh, well, that goes all the way back to even in the beginning of Genesis of confessing sins. You had that with God dealing with Jacob. You have with that, so confession of sins. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because what basically God was asking Adam and Eve is, did you sin? Matter of fact, what was the question that God asked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? And so he was looking for a what? A confession, right? Robert?
So it says the Israelites confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers.
Yes.
How can we confess our lineages, our ancestors' sins?
Great question. I was hoping no one asked that. Because we know from Ezekiel 18:20 that, you know, each person is responsible for his own sin. This is a covenant prayer. In other words, we as a nation, and he is including himself, we as a nation have sinned. We as your people have sinned. I'm confessing our sins for the people. It's a great prayer. The problem is, first of all, you can't do anything what your ancestors done, but secondly, that the people have to change even though you pray for them. Job had that same problem. Job chapter 1, he sacrificed for each one of his children, lest they had sinned. But unless their children had confessed the sins, it wasn't effective. And that's what you have in Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, the people are complaining that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and put the children's teeth on edge. In other words, we're paying for our father's sins. And that chapter 18 says, no, you're paying for what? Your sins. If you repent, you'll be forgiven. See, what they're complaining about is, listen, you know, why are we getting punished? It's not fair, because our fathers didn't get punished. Well, God is a long-suffering God, and he waited for repentance. He sent all kinds of warnings to the people, and finally said, that's it. And so he said, but it's so important to understand what it says in Ezekiel 8. It says, you're not being punished for your father's sins, but what? For your own sins. If you repent, you'll be forgiven, and you'll be restored. You know, what they're really complaining about was the fact, well, if they got by with it, why can't we get by with it? That's the wrong approach. Anyone else? Didn't want to. She was in sin, so he said, I'm going to kill her children. I'm going to throw her in a bed of affliction. And by the way, these were children of adultery. You know. Anyone else?
What is the confessing your faults one to another, that portion there? And then the one that
James
that converts
5?
The sinner from the error of his ways shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
I missed all that. I wasn't
hearing
that.
Yeah, well, the confession of the sins is sins that doesn't mean every single sin that you confess, but confession of sins that's causing problems within the congregation. You have that in Matthew 18, sure. And so, this whole idea of confession, if you do it personally and you actually repent, these other layers don't come into play here. But yeah, the covenantal prayer, you know, we and our people and our nation have sinned, and he's asking forgiveness on behalf of the nation. Yeah, oh yeah, sure. If my people will humble themselves and call upon me, sure. Yeah. Well, exactly right.
I don't think I like that word repent anymore because it's a time thing. It says Ahab temporarily. It's a time thing.
Well, it's a time thing if you don't truly repent. There's a difference between repentance and remorseful. To be remorseful is, well, I'm sorry, I really feel bad. And by the way, it has to do with yourself, right? I'm the one that feels bad, and so yeah, I shouldn't be feeling bad. Repentance is the fact that, no, this is sin. I hate sin. I love sin just like I did, and I'm going to change and do different, actually make a change.
Is it Manasseh? And his dad wanted the 15 years, and Manasseh comes, and then he does all these bad things, and then at the end he says he's sorry, he confesses his sin, and he's forgiven. When I was a kid, and one of the teachers said that, based on that, that if Hitler had have confessed his sins, he would have been forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean,
that's a hard one to take.
It is a hard one to take. I understand that, but we had the same thing with the Apostle Paul, who had brought Christians, you know, to be executed. And there's nothing beyond the forgiveness of the Lord except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, resisting the Spirit's call to come to him. And it's hard for us, but that's why we weigh sins in our minds. But to God, sin is sin. But it's hard to imagine that Hitler, with millions and millions of people dying, could receive forgiveness.
One more thing about conviction is that if you hear the voice of the Lord, we're admonished not to harden ourselves like they did in the provocation.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's not going to be guaranteed that you'll be drawn again.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. You know, he will not always call, right? You know, that's why today is the day of salvation, right? Okay. Anything else?
Yeah, so I had a... Got too close to you, sorry. So... the note you had in the back of the notes, you know, those three type of repentance sounded a lot like when Jesus told the parable of the seed. You know, the seed falls on the stony ground,
yeah,
and the soil. So, I just thought I saw a correlation there.
Very similar parallel. You know, when you have the hard ground, you had a thorny ground, you had a stony ground. It's a fact. The good soil did he have a genuine response, right? And
yes,
what's that?
The seed is
always good. The seed's good. Yeah, it's a ground it falls into, and that's why we have that comment about the fact that you know, is this fair or not fair? Well, you got a choice. You have to make a choice. Anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close us in?
Dear Father, we thank you that, once again, we've been in your house for study of your word, for the Sunday school period, and the discussion and the insight that follows. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing all of this time together as we continue to study the book of Nehemiah and how he's leading the people, not only through a physical process of rebuilding a wall, but also addressing their spiritual lives and how they should serve you and how they should see you. Help us, Father, as we continue to study these passages, that we would understand them and see how we can apply them to our heart and our lives each day. As we close this period, Father, we ask that you would bless us, and we look forward to being in your service at 11 o'clock and the communion service to follow. We just ask that you would bless our time with you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.